Well, obviously, as an Englishman, I just can't talk about the rugby. In fact, you'll be happy to know I'm now wearing an Ulster shirt this afternoon and supporting Ireland against the French. We hate the French. No, if you're here, you're French. Lovely to have you here. I'm now utterly behind Ireland. But I'm not talking about rugby. It's too depressing. So moving seamlessly from that to the movie news, I wonder if you've seen that apparently this man, Hugh Jackman, is going to be starring as the Apostle Paul in another biblical epic. So they've done a number of those. They just did Noah. They're now doing this one. And here is Hugh. And I'm not sure what he'll make of Paul's physical sufferings. 39 lashes, 5 times. Shipwrecked 3 times. Stoned, flogged, imprisoned. Spent a day and night in open sea. He famously wrote to the Corinthians that he was constantly in danger from rivers, from bandits, from fellow Jews, from Gentiles, in the city, in the country, in danger at sea. So ladies, may I just say this, if you want to see Hugh Jackman with his top off, then get your ticket and go to the premiere. I'm sure that'll be the case. I can't see how you can possibly go through being stoned, flogged and shipwrecked without taking your shirt off. So just to tell you that. But I wasn't just thinking about this physically, I was thinking too about this role spiritually, just musing away. I mean, if you're going to depict the Apostle Paul, where are you spiritually? This is what Hugh Jackman said in 2009. He was, by the way, brought up by a devout, born-again Christian father, apparently, who whenever Billy Graham visited Australia would always take Hugh to hear Billy. And Jackman said this in an interview. I've had my discussions with my dad about our separate beliefs. I just find the evangelical church too well restrictive. But the school of practical philosophy is non-confrontational. We believe there are many forms of scripture. What is true and will never change, whether it's the Bible or in Shakespeare. It's about oneness. Its basic philosophy is that if the Buddha and Krishna and Jesus were all at a dinner table together, they wouldn't be arguing. There'd be an essential truth. And we are limitless. Now there's so much there I'd love to ask him about. A quote like that. And that's exactly why we run this course, Christianity Explored, that you can see at the bottom of your service sheet there. We run it so there's a place to talk, to listen, to discuss. I don't know whether as a young man that was available in his church. I hope so. But if I ever had the chance to speak with him personally, I'd love to talk about that phrase, I just found the evangelical church too well restrictive. I mean, there'd be a couple of things I think I'd want to say. Maybe I'd have to say sorry. Perhaps he needs an apology as a young man wanting to go into the world of art. Maybe, I don't know, Christians were a bit heavy with him. How was he treated? Maybe there's an apology needed. Maybe you need an apology for something. But secondly, I'd also say, look, Hugh, if I may call you Hugh, look, Hugh, before you play the Apostle Paul, you need to read this book, Surprised by Joy, by C.S. Lewis. In this spiritual thriller, Lewis tells how he moved from atheism to Christianity. And he writes, how far the story matters to anyone but myself depends on the degree to which others have experienced what I call joy. And joy is something which is incredibly important to the Apostle Paul. You can't play Paul authentically and not major on joy. Joy in the midst of the stonings, the floggings, the imprisonments and the shipwrecks. I mean, for example, what would you do with a verse like this? Acts 13 verse 50, the Jewish leaders stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Expelled, filled with joy. Persecuted, filled with the Spirit. And in this book, Lewis goes on to write, joy is never in our power and pleasure is. But I doubt whether anyone who has tasted joy would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasure in the world. If you've tasted joy, you wouldn't exchange it for all the pleasure in the world. And if I gave him this book, Hugh Jackman this book, to prepare him for the role, I would write this quote from Tolkien on the inside cover. If you're going to get hold of the Apostle Paul, I'd say you need to do something with this. So what would you do with this? So this is what I'd stick on this inside cover here. It's from Lord of the Rings. One hobbit looks up at Gandalf, the wise wizard, who is battling vast forces. And as he looks up at Gandalf's face, Tolkien writes this. In the wizard's face, he saw only lines of care and sorrow. But under all that, there was a great foundation of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing. What do you do with that? What does that mean? The cares of the world on his shoulders, and yet enough mirth to set a kingdom laughing. And ladies and gentlemen, I saw that joy this week. I saw it in a man's face. He's my age. His cancer is very severe. It's spread. At present, it's inoperable. Yet the joy was palpable. So what is joy? Well, here's Jackman's problem. It's not, you see, a synthetic artificial product worked up from within. You can't work this up. I don't know what he's going to do. The Bible says it's an entirely supernatural thing. It's what Paul in Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit. So Jesus says to his disciples, the night before he dies, in the account of Christ's life we have before us in John 16, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now your time of grief has come. But I'll see you again, and you'll rejoice, and no one will be able to take away your joy. Or elsewhere in this gospel, in John chapter 4, to a Samaritan woman at a well, a woman who's an outcast, Jesus says these words. They're so beckoning. He says to her, everyone who drinks this water, pointing at the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus doesn't promise to transform our outward circumstances, but our internal resources. He says, my spirit will bubble up from within. And I don't know how you pull that off. I don't know how Jackman's going to play it. How do you act that? I think of Ann Neller, a beloved member of our church family. I visited her in Charing Cross Hospital as she was dying. I walked up. I took her hand by the bed. And the doctors told me her organs were closing down one by one. The nurses on the ward had nicknamed her Gabby after the angel Gabriel because she was so lovely. I went to her bed. I took her hand. She opened her eyes and she said to me, oh, Rico, God is so good. And then she quoted this verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Oh, Rico, God is so good. I've never forgotten that verse. Do you know? It's hard to fake that on your deathbed. Hard to fake it. That joy. Hard to pull off. I came out of the hospital. I'm glad it was raining because I was weeping. But what is the key to joy? What is the doorway? Well, Ann Naller told me on her deathbed, it's the blessings in Christ. Peter writes to suffering, persecuted Christians scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and he writes this of Jesus. Though you've not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So one of the descriptions of this joy is, it's inexpressible. It can't be described in words, but it's focused. The meaning of finding and unlocking it is clear. It is to be found in Jesus Christ. He is the focus. So if I'm to understand Christian joy, I must look at Jesus. And we're going to see him in action today on a joyous occasion, a wedding day. The Bible says there are lots of things in the natural world that are given to us to enjoy. So there's the joy of youthfulness in Ecclesiastes 11. There's the joy of physical strength In Psalm 19, there's the joy of prosperity in Ecclesiastes 7. There's the joy of happy marriage in Proverbs 5. There's the joy of the birth of a child in John 16. And there's the joy of friendship in 1 Samuel 20. And, do you know, I was thinking about this. In a sense, a wedding day brings all those natural joys together. That's why weddings are so fantastic. And for this wedding, here we are, we're in Cana of Galilee. It's in the north of Israel. The Sea of Galilee is nearby. John, who writes this biography of what happens, tells us that Jesus has been in Galilee, do you see there, for 3 days. And Cana is an obscure corner in this remote country. It's a long way from Jerusalem. It's tiny. Everyone would know everyone. And John says, here is the place. Here is the village. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, and this is an eyewitness testimony, he says, get in the car and go there. Find people who are around 30 years before and ask them about this. He gives names and places, historical routes that are checkable. And he does that so that we'll have information upon which to base our faith. So as we start, what happened? Well, let me be absolutely clear, ladies and gentlemen. This is what happened. What happened was a miracle. It was a miracle. Jesus' mother discovers that the wine has run out. And so she says to Jesus, they have no more wine. Now that's bad news today. I've been to or taken 200 weddings. And as you can see, I've been to most of the receptions. In fact, there was a couple here this morning, Dan and Katina, and I went to the wrong wedding reception. They did the wedding here. I went to the wrong hotel. I walked into the reception. I'd been there 10 minutes. I looked around, and the bride and groom weren't the same people. I had to scuttle out. I had my dog collar on, was eating the food. It was terrible. But I've never been to a reception. I mean, this would be bad news. There's no more wine. Oh, we laugh now. And I think actually now, secretly, a number of people would nip off to the off license, they'd hand over their card, they'd bring the bottles back, and they'd slip them to the caterers. It wouldn't matter. I think my friends were so pleased to see me married that honestly, they would have been delighted just to have a cup of water and a cream cracker. That would have been fine. They were so desperate to see it happen. I'm not sure my wife's family felt the same way, but anyway, there you go. But first century Israel, in a very traditional culture, is one in which weddings last for 7 days. And the key to the wedding is the wine. And that's what made it a wedding feast, a party. And the groom's family are responsible for 7 days' wine. Now, we aren't told how or why the wine ran out. Though we'd make a joke of it, we'd talk about a catering mess up. What we have to understand here is this is serious because, ladies and gentlemen, this is a shame culture. It's a culture of shame. And in a shame culture, if the family doesn't fulfill the social expectations of society, it's not a small thing, it's a disaster. It's a catastrophe. And Mary was perhaps close to the family, maybe she's a relative. She finds out about it first and she tells Jesus. And Jesus does something about it. Let's have a look and see what Jesus does. Can we look down verse 5? His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. So what happens? What does Jesus do? He produces, wait for it, 150 gallons of wine. These 6 stone water jars are filled with water, and he produces 600 litres of wine. That is, and I've thought about this, that is, can I say, 1,000 bottles. That's what he does. Just to say, David, I've made sure that I've got some Spanish wine here. So there we have it. Now, of course, he doesn't take credit for it, as we look down. Verse 9, the master of the banquet tastes the wine, calls the bridegroom aside and says, why do you save the best till now? It's typical of Jesus. He does the work, the groom gets the credit. But imagine, if you would, what it is like for the groom until that moment. He suddenly realized, we're out of wine. I've blown it for life. My family will never live this down, nor will hers. He looks across at his wife's face. This is meant to be the happiest time in her life. She's radiant. And suddenly he thinks of the shame and the way it will linger and the scar it will leave and the lifelong shadow. This is a lifelong shadow from that wedding day, that wedding. And then 1,000 bottles of wine are produced. Can you imagine it? 1,000 bottles. The relief. On a Thursday morning, you know, you have to read your sermon to the staff. And the staff said this to me very clearly on Thursday morning to say this. The message here is that Jesus removes shame. He forgives sin and he removes shame as we meet him. And they said, say that. He removes shame. Who did the miracle? Secondly, who did the miracle? Well, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Verse 9, the master of the banquet doesn't know, the servants know. And now let me say that as Christians and as we come to this miracle unashamedly, we believe, ladies and gentlemen, in an open universe. So it's not irrational to believe that if there is a creator God who makes this beautiful world, he can intervene in this world. It is an open universe. He can intervene in his world. So we believe God made the world. He sustains the world. He made the laws of nature. Science studies these customs of the Creator. And by those laws of nature, wine is made through a complex process. So grapes must be grown. They've got to be picked. They've got to be crushed, fermented into wine. The wine ages, then is bottled. And even with modern technology, there are set laws in place. The sun's energy must hit the vine leaves, be transformed into the grape, and as the grapes are pressed, fermentation starts. So there is in nature and agriculture laws by which this happens. Wine is produced because there are laws. That's how it happens. That's how you have the wine and it's produced. And Jesus has nothing. There's just water. And a miracle occurs here when God breaks in his own laws of nature in order to tell us this is his son. It's an open universe. He intervenes. So yes, it's miraculous. Yes, it's against the laws of nature. Yes, it's supernatural. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the point. That is the point. It's a miracle because God has intervened in his world to show us who his son is. Who is Jesus if he can do that? And to find out who Jesus is, can we flick back a page, please, to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4? We're not going to get the miracle unless we get the context. Here's the context. We must see the reality behind the brute facts of nature. If this is true, then Jesus can intervene in his world. He can break his own laws of nature to teach us something. This isn't some magician's trick. Miracles are done here because there's something very special we must understand. So what are we learning about Jesus? Well, have a look down if you would, please. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God isn't hiding. I meet people sometimes and they say, I can't find God. He's not hiding. The guessing games are over. He's revealing himself. He wishes to be seen. He wishes to be heard. He's declared himself in the person of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. One scholar has translated that opening verse as, in the beginning, God expressed himself. Do you want to know what God is like? Jesus, we're taught, is the visible image of the invisible God. This is what he's like. And God's self-expression, his word, is Jesus. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. So Jesus Christ existed long before he was born as a baby. You don't think he began as he was born as a baby, do you? I mean, yes, the incarnation is amazing, but he was from the beginning of time. In fact, there never was a time when he was not. He always has existence. He was always in fellowship with his Father. So there was nothing about God this person does not know, having been with him all the time in eternity. And now, please, hold on to your seats, because we've got to look at verse 3. Hold on to your seats. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. It's breathtaking. Through him, all things were made. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. So of course, he can make water into wine. If he can do the whole of creation, he can make water into wine. Of course he doesn't need grapes to do that. He's made everything. And Jesus is called the word, because God speaks and it has to happen. God speaks, it's got to happen. He speaks, the wine is made. Which is very unlike me. I speak and nothing happens. I mean, you know, I say to my 3 and 4 year old little boys, it's time for bed. And it's as though I'm speaking to myself. Nothing happens. No one stirs. But can I say, that is not so with Jesus. The word, the creator, God speaks, and through Jesus, the universe comes into being. So Jesus is the power of God. He is the action of God. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, verse 3. He made everything. Everything that is made by him. So he is, can we see, the creator of creativity. And that is why it is a breathtaking thing that he offers us his friendship. He offers us friendship. And we're dust. But he offers it to us. Imagine the life-enhancing nature of a friendship with the creator of creativity. Do you know, I'll never forget when a school friend insisted I go and hear Birgit Nielsen. A great soprano, she sang Elizabeth's Greeting in Tannhäuser. Not that I knew any of this. But the first shock was when she came on stage. You know, she was about my size. And she came on and she was like a battleship. And in the middle of this convoy, she steered herself to the front of the stage. And the orchestra began to play. And it was so loud, I thought, this is useless. Nobody can sing with this noise going on. I don't know why I bothered to come. And suddenly, a voice like a cannon soared above it all, and the orchestra got louder and she got louder, and then was the greatest 20 minutes of music I have ever heard in my life. It was staggering. Have you ever been in moments of creativity like that? They're amazing. When you've just been overwhelmed and it all comes together and it's like it's magic. And think what that was. There was this woman who spent decades disciplining herself so she could sing like that. And there were 70 or 80 in the orchestra. And they disciplined themselves in the same way. All playing as a single person, as it were. And that's to say nothing of the person who wrote it. But behind it all is the creator of creativity. Without whom nothing was made that has been made. And when you think about it, it just blows your mind. It's not only the music, it's everything. It's you. It's these baby boys that have been baptized today. So let's just think what they are, these two little boys, Dowdy and Matthias. This is what they are. Your heart beats 100,000 times a day. Your bones are as strong as iron. You give birth to 100 million red blood cells every day. Your brain is the most complex structure known to man. Your eyes can distinguish up to 1 million color surfaces. You have 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. Your skin is constantly replacing itself. You're amazing. Now, can I say, it's not just their grandmothers that think this. We've all got to think this. This is the truth. Not just the grannies. I know the grannies think this, but it's true of all of us. And if God can do that, of course he can do the wine. Of course he can. John 1, verse 3. Through him, all things were made. So, of course, he can turn water into wine. And if he made you, he can do that. Well, let's draw to a close as we go on. What does it mean? Why does it matter? I mean, all this, what's the meaning of it? Well, why does it matter what Jesus did here? Can we flick back over the page, please? Chapter 2. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. So this miracle doesn't just reveal God's power, though it does. And it doesn't just relieve shame and humiliation, though it does, lifelong shame and humiliation. And it doesn't just confirm the faith of believers, though it does. It's a sign. It's pointing to an inner spiritual meaning we must grasp. So what does it mean that for the inaugural sign of Jesus' mission, by which he is teaching us who he is, he doesn't raise someone from the dead? You'd have thought he'd do that. Or why doesn't he do a spectacular healing? Give someone sight or hearing or legs. And he doesn't call a disciple. A disciple who he calls who then changes the world. What does he do? Now what does he do? In his first miracle, he produces 150 gallons of the best wine to keep a party going. What does that mean? I mean, we laugh at it, but it leaves you scratching your head. Certainly the commentators do. Well, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 25, the prophet proclaims this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples and the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And Jesus is saying here, I am fulfilling that. I am the Lord of the feast. I will rise from the dead. I will destroy death forever. And I have come to bring, now hear me, ladies and gentlemen, a festival of joy. He says, I'm driving the whole universe in that direction. So if you think with Hugh Jackman that Christianity is restrictive, is suck it up, just say no, is stay out of trouble, is I know it's a grind, but if you want to be saved from hell, you've got to suck it up. It's a tough job, but that's the way it is. If you're saying, look, I reject Christianity because I want to have fun, and many, many people in the city do that, they reject Christianity because they want to have fun, then you do not know who Jesus is. You don't know. To Hugh Jackman, I'd say, look, before you star in this film about the Apostle Paul, you've got to grasp who he saw Jesus to be. You've got to see it. Or this isn't authentic. Jesus brings such joy. His calling card, let's just think about this again, is 1,000 bottles of wine. What is going on here? He says, I've come to bring a festival of joy. Can I say again, C.S. Lewis, a man with a brain like a planet, said, I was surprised by joy. And time and again, the Bible uses sensory language to describe this experience of joy. It says, taste and see the Lord is good. Paul, amid the shipwrecks, the prisons, the stonings and floggings, writes this, I pray that you'll have power to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ. So that's one hidden lesson here. Jesus leads to joy. He leads the universe there. But as we close now, how does he do that? How does he lead the universe to joy? Well, can you see his mother's his response to his mother's statement in verse 3? Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. Now in John's Gospel, when Jesus talks about his time, his hour, he's talking about one thing. There's only one thing he's talking about. He is talking about his death on the cross. That's his time. That's his hour. What a strange thing for Jesus to say at a wedding when the wine runs out. But actually it's not strange. As we'll see next week, Jesus was thinking of a wedding, his wedding, with his people. That's what he's thinking of, his own wedding. It's like that with single people. When I was single for decades, often you'd think about your wedding at someone else's wedding or other people would ask you about it. Well, Jesus is thinking of his wedding. And this feast, this festival of joy in the new creation, which we'll look at next week, so please come back. It's as though he's saying, Mother, the only way I'm going to have my wedding, the only way I'm going to be able to lift the festal cup of joy, the only way I'm going to have my spouse fall into my arms is if I die to cleanse people from their sin. So the ceremonial washing jars were a symbol of the fact sinful people need cleansing. If God was to embrace them in love, they had to be cleansed. So it's as though Jesus says, right at the start of John's Gospel, John chapter 2, he's sort of saying, we don't drink the cup of joy unless he drinks the cup of God's wrath. God's wrath is his settled, controlled, personal hostility to evil. It's his world. He will judge it. But he says, I will allow my son to die and pay for all the evil in your life. All my wrath that should fall on you will fall onto Jesus at the cross. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaken by God as God's wrath falls on him. But he does that so that we can enjoy joy. His death unlocks the joy. His death unlocks the future. Come and hear about that next week. So what happened? What happened? A miracle happened. Who did it? Jesus. What does it mean? It means joy. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we pray again for these two little boys, Dowdy and Matthias. Oh, Father, we pray that they would come to know this inexpressible joy for themselves. We pray they'd see it. And we pray that they'd see that the cross and the Lord Jesus is the one who brings joy. Please, Lord, may they never look at Christian faith, at Christian people and think, oh, it's restrictive. May they know the joy of it. And Lord, for ourselves as well, help us, we pray, to meet Jesus, the Lord of joy. Amen.